The joy of the Lord is your strength. And yet, we don't go through life with just this Pollyanna attitude. I mean, we see, because if you do, then you shouldn't get experience saying that life is not all just bells and whistles and candy. Sometimes you have to eat asparagus. I am especially thankful, and that was, I guess, preoccupation of my prayer this morning, was I'm just thankful to be born on this side of the cross. On this side of actually having Jesus already come to the earth, because we're going to be going through a section in Genesis today that starts a brand new section. Story of Joseph. But I look at Joseph, and Joseph goes through all kinds of stuff. And he doesn't have the benefit of seeing the Savior coming into the world. He just has a promise of God with him. Going, man alive, and he handles things so well. Makes me feel kind of wimpy. I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Not that kind of wimpy. But God has a plan. And we have to go through this. God has a plan. I like to read comics and stuff. And I especially like Charles Schultz and the old Peanuts thing. But Schroeder, the catcher, he cruises up to Charlie Brown on the mound. And he said, the bases are loaded. Again, there's still no one out. And so Charlie Brown looks at him and says, so what do you think? And he looks around and he says, I think we live in perilous times. Sometimes we do. We do live in perilous times. Have you ever thought or heard someone say that if it's not one thing, it's another? And some days it's both? Sometimes life is like that. Read a quote from Dale Roper. He says, painful, mortifying things keep happening to us. We keep thinking things will get easier as we get older. But that's a fool's lie. Sometimes the greatest trials comes in our older ages. I mean, after all, think about it. Why is there such a myth about the good old days if things keep getting better? Yeah, well, when things settle down, that never happens. So how is it that we're supposed to have the joy of the Lord? I read his book, A Man to Match the Mountain by David Roper, and he's one of those guys that is one of the writers for Daily Bread. He was a mentor of mine years ago, and a guy I admire his intellect and just his steadfastness. But he wrote in his book, A Man to Match the Mountain, I used to think that life was mostly fun and games and a little bit of trouble thrown in now and then to keep me honest. Now I know it's the other way around. There are serendipities, that's the way he talks, and other happy surprises along the way, but most of life is a veil of tears. The basis of life is tragedy. When confronting these questions, which I must do from time to time, I think of Joseph, whose stress-filled and star-crossed life touches me to the core. Through his suffering, I have come to learn the meaning of my own. This section of Psalm 105, what I have up there, really sums up Joseph's life. Psalm 105, 16 through 22 says, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind the princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. literally in verse 18 where it says, and was laid in iron, the Hebrew says his soul came into iron. Or literally, he was bound to iron. His soul represents his whole person. And that was bound in iron, a captive. It's much more graphic than just a body being captive. I have seen captives that were captives in body, but not in soul. And they were very free. I've also seen those that were not captives in body, but they were captives of soul, and they were stuck. Joseph was a captive of soul. Oh, he was a captive in body too, but he was a captive of soul. But literally, it says that iron came into his soul. Iron has come into his soul. God had a plan for Joseph, but he had to take Joseph from this spoiled, privileged kid and put iron into his soul. I put this verse up here because it'll kind of summarize Joseph's life. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. This is Genesis 37, 1 through 4. I'll just leave this up there for quite a while. I don't have a lot of cross references or things to go to, so. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw this, that their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Notice the history of Jacob. It has very little to do with Jacob in this. From now on, we're going to go into the story of Joseph. Oh, Jacob will play a part here and there, but primarily, until the end of the book of Genesis, we are going to be studying about Joseph. 14 chapters, over one quarter of the book of Genesis, is dedicated to the story of Joseph. It's a great story. It's fabulous history. But it also has some great examples that we need to look at, ones that are kind of humbling. James Montgomery Boyce said, he was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was truly a great man. But we see him right now as a teenager. He's a 17-year-old kid. To me, looks like he doesn't have a lot of tact. He's kind of tacky, in fact. He wears his privilege on his sleeve. His daddy likes him best. And he's a tattletale. You get the picture. Brothers saw that their fathers loved him. He's a pampered little snitch. He literally wore his status on his sleeve. There are some thoughts this coat of many colors was showing that Jacob was actually going to raise his status to the right of firstborn when it came time to give the blessing. We'll find out that that's not true. But he was privileged. And everyone knew it, and especially him. So he's got some disadvantages right off the bat. Daddy likes him best, so his brothers hate him. But he brings some stuff on himself, too. Verse 9 says, then he dreams still another dream. Oh. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more, this dream. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've heard. They They were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaf. It's not hard to get the meaning out of that deal, is it? His brothers caught on real quick. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So he's kind of tacky in this. Kind of flaunting some stuff, it seems to me like. But he isn't done yet. Then he dreams still another dream. Verse 9. And told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. What does this mean? Sometimes God will give us a vision, or he'll give us an inkling of where we're going to go in life. And sometimes we can share it with other people, but sometimes we should not. Especially at the cost of someone else. See, Joseph, God gave him those dreams. They were going to come true. But God's going to have to do some tweaking in Joseph before he can actually use him, before the dreams come true. But as he brags about these dreams, hey man, God spoke to me, and this is cool, and this is great. Aren't you happy for me that you guys are going to be my servants, that you're going to bow before me? Aren't you happy for me? Sometimes when people get preoccupied with themselves and what God is doing in their life so much that they forget about other people. That's not the nature of Jesus. God may have told us something and he may want to do something with us, but we need to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in us. Humble ourselves before God. Verse 12, then his brothers went to feed the father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said, here am I. Now this is no small journey. This is about 50 miles on foot. Then he said to him, please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. Just happened to be there. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding the flocks. The man said, they departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Nice brothers. Then they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into a pit which is in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Now Reuben was the firstborn. He was the responsibility for the safety of his brothers, the care for. He messed up big time earlier, and we went through that, where he had an affair with Bilhah. So he's not in his father's best graces. But he takes responsibility for Joseph. Maybe he was wanting to get back in tight with Dad by saving the kid. But he doesn't take a very firm stand. I can understand with that. Remember when they were in Shechem before, earlier. Simeon and Levi were especially cruel. His two brothers just under him. They were tough. He probably didn't think he could stand up to the lot. He would have been overwhelmed. So he tries to do this sly thing. Well, let's appeal to their logic. Let's not put blood on our hands. Let's just throw him in a pit and let him starve to death. But in the meantime, thinking that he was going to rescue him and save him. I read a story about one of the commentaries that I like to read once in a while is Adam Clark. And it was interesting looking at his life. Said he was an assistant in a dry goods store, selling silks and satins to a cultured clientele. One day his employer suggested to him that he try stretching the silk as he measured it. This would increase sales and profits and also increase Adam's value to the company. But Clark straightened up from his work, faced his boss courageously, and said, "Sir, your silk may stretch, but my conscience won't." And God honored that. Clark became one of the foremost. I mean, he is quoted all through the radio waves. You hear preachers quote, they'll often quote Clark. Sometimes he gets credit, sometimes he doesn't. God has a way of bringing things out. Reuben didn't have quite that ilk. He wasn't going to stand up to his brothers that way. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bringing spices, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianites traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him up out of it, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. This is coming from Judah. Judah is going to get the rights of the firstborn when we see Joseph or Jacob on his deathbed. This is where the Messiah came from. This guy that says, "Oh, let's not kill him." He rescues him, but he says, "Let's sell him." This way his blood's not on our hands, but they sell him. Still conspiring to lie to their dad. And we'll see some flaws in Judah's character in the next chapter, the one that we'll rate R. But notice the hardness of the hearts, whether they chose to harden their hearts. In verse 25 it says, they sat down to eat a meal while they hear him crying out. We get into Genesis chapter 42 when things get revealed. Talks about the conviction of sin that they did feel when they were ignoring his cries. But they chose to harden their hearts. It says, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul which he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." They ignored his cries when they were eating their meal. I love the way Barnhouse puts it. He said, "A physicist could compute the exact time required for his cries to go 25 yards to the eardrums of his brothers. But it took 22 years for that cry to go from their eardrums to their hearts." Yeah. They knew what they did was wrong. They knew what they were doing all the time. The Bible doesn't whitewash the saints at all. These guys are bad news. Then Reuben, verse 29, returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was in the pit and was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and where shall I go?" He He's not there. Where am I supposed to find him? What shall I do? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. They set the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? This coat that he wore with pride, that they hated." And he recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic." Notice that they said, "Is this your son's tunic?" They didn't say, "Is this our brother's tunic?" He recognized it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. And all of his sons and all his daughters, arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Daughters? Well, we know of Diana, but we don't know of any others. But maybe it's talking about daughter-in-laws. I mean, I remember when my dad had dementia, he would ignore me, and he'd ignore all of my brothers. But any of his daughter-in-laws that came in to talk to him, he took note of and listened to him. So, you know, daughters that he never had. So that's probably what it's talking about. Now the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. Egypt at this time was a large and very prosperous country. They were educated. They had been thriving for about 1,000 years at least before Joseph ever got there. The Sphinx had already been carved. Some of the pyramids were already old. This was the place. They really had no enemies at the time, no threats. But sold him to Egypt to Potiphar. Even in the midst of his horror, God didn't depart from Joseph. In some ways, it's going to get worse. How is it that God can be with us and our situations can get so terrible, can get so bad? Why does suffering occur? That's one of the things, and especially in this country, we have a hard time with. I have seen people that have suffered greatly and they have become better. I've also seen people suffer greatly and they become bitter. Suffering is a great refining tool for our characters, for who we are. There's a lot of aspects that you can see from suffering that makes us more useful for God. When you've suffered, it's easier to identify with people. If nothing ever bad happens to you, then it's hard to empathize with someone that has a tragedy. There are some things in suffering that gives you real authority. I had someone call me and ask me how they were supposed to deal with the situation where they had a newborn son that they had wanted, that they had prayed for, and was only about a month old when he died. And I could give them some scripture verses, and I could give them that, but that doesn't really give a comfort or authority. So instead, I gave him a friend of mine's phone number who also had a son that had died when he was less than a month old. And they talked. Life, this life is full of tragedy. If it's not one thing, it's another. Some days it's both. That's true. The entire world goes through trials and tribulations. I mean, we are in a post-cursed world. Let's face it. Anybody can be a Christian when everything is going great. But how do you handle things when the rug gets pulled out from under you? We're going to see that Joseph, I mean, one of the things that's missing in his entire life that we go through is I don't see him complaining. I see him or whining and sniveling, or but I see him pleading with his brothers, let me out. Falsely accused when he goes to Potiphar. I mean, he gets in more trouble, and he gets in more trouble because he stands in his integrity. But God is using all of this to develop him. Iron was put into his soul. He wasn't just a little namby-pamby. By the time that his brothers do see him, they don't recognize him. Oh, I know that his appearance has changed because he's an Egyptian, so he's had to clean up his facial hair and all this kind of stuff. He recognizes his brothers and listens to their conversation and pretends like he doesn't. But they don't recognize him. Because I think that there's something that goes beyond his shaving and his growing from being 17. Because let's face it, guys don't change a whole bunch when they get older. Ladies change tremendously. But guys look pretty much the same. But his brothers didn't recognize him. I think his character had changed on the inside greatly so that he wasn't recognizable. If he had chosen to go bitter, he could have gone the other way easily. I mean, think about, and this is one of my character flaws. I mean, I love to watch movies where justice is served and the bad guy gets it. But if I did that and I was playing this story, I need to repent. I can see that. I would have said, well, as soon as I get into power, I will get even. I often think, you know, we'll get into it in a couple of weeks, but I often think of what in the world did Potiphar's wife think after Joseph rose to the status of prime minister? Whoa. Trouble. But it doesn't seem like he tried to get even at all. Instead, he rescued. His nature was changed so that God could finally use him. His soul had gotten iron into it. Have a several poems, but I'll just read the one that I thought was the best out of it. Robert Browning Hamilton. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrow. He saw all of the anguish that people go through. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps, even though he knew he was going to rise from the dead again, because he saw the sorrow that people experience. Sorrow, don't waste it. Sorrow is a great tool used to mold us as long as we keep bitterness away from it. The devil wants to put bitterness in there because then it's completely useless. Then it will disqualify us. It'll defile many. But when we simply have the trust, God is going to get me through this. I don't know what his plan. He's said that there's going to be great things. Man, this vision that I had of these sheaves bowing down, the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing, I just don't. How does slavery and prison enter into that equation? And then he becomes an interpreter of dreams. Not that he dreams dreams, but he knows how to read other people's. Sometimes when we go through great sorrow, it makes it so that we can read other people's sorrow. A related verse, I think, is when Jesus is telling about having a plank in your eye. You see someone with a speck in their eye, get the plank out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, the way I relate that with sorrow is going, you know, once I've gotten something taken out of my eye, I am very sensitive and very gentle with other people's eyes. So, yeah. Sometimes it takes sorrow to grow us up. But we always have our eye on heaven. And that way the joy of the Lord is our strength. Yeah, we've got lots of sorrow. And it's not that God works through us, or not that God works for us in spite of sorrow or troubles. It's that God works through us, through sorrows, through troubles, not in spite of. He'll always be there with us, just like he was with Joseph. And Joseph not only rescued himself by all the stuff that he went through, but he rescued his family. He rescued Canaan. He rescued all of those nations that were in famine because there was a lot of food in Egypt. To be the rescuer, he had to go through some stuff. It gave him authority that we don't understand. Sometimes that's the only way we get authority, is to go through sorrow. A lot of you have read Oswald Chambers, read his devotions and stuff like that. He's a great man of God. But in his early years of ministry, he was preaching to a congregation. He was just a young guy. And he was pretty smug. After this particular sermon, he thought he hit it out of the park. And so he was kind of walking out, and he heard two older ladies speaking. He says, "Wow, wasn't that nice young man anointed?" And her friend said, "Yes, he will be powerful once he suffers." And he took that to heart, going, So, if you're going through suffering, whatever it is because of life's tragedies, God is with you. And a lot of times through suffering is the only time that you really pay attention to him. I know when I'm going through stuff, I pray a lot. When everything is hunky-dory, not so much. It's easier to be cavalier about life. Suffering is not something that we look forward to, but it's not something that we should disdain. Joseph wouldn't have chosen this, but on the other side, he wouldn't have given it up. And I look through some of the tragedies that I've had in my life, I wouldn't have chosen to be there at the time. But on the outside, I was grateful that I had. So, Happy New Year! His mercies are new every morning. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And know that any tool is used because of honing, sharpening. Sometimes the sharpening doesn't feel so good, but it makes us useful. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your plan. And we thank you that you've called us to it. We thank you, Lord, for the words of the Apostle Paul, who went through lots of suffering. You told him he was going to suffer a lot of things for your name's sake. And he made the statement that he considered that the sufferings in this world were not worthy to be compared with the glories that would be revealed. So, Lord, we do enjoy this life you've given us. Every aspect of it. Help us to keep the perspective. Not just know your presence in theory, but to know your presence in fact. In Jesus' name, amen.